pretty outstanding that we can come and sing about glorying in our Redeemer, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. We can sing that, long for that day when we're freed from sinning. Does anybody else here long for the day when you're freed from sinning?
Amen.
I long for that day. I grow tired of my sin. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in Matthew 5, 21. We're working our way through the book of Matthew. I think about it, as we come week after week, we hear the scriptures read and we hear them then preached upon, and we're being changed as we come here and hear that, aren't we? We ought to be. We ought to be being changed by that. And I think about sometimes the fact that week after week, maybe we don't recognize the change that's happening in our lives. But as we're faithful to be here week after week and to sing together and to fellowship together as we eat together and as to hear the word preached, it does change us. And it ought to be an encouragement to us to be faithful to let this word change us, because we know there's power in it. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21. We'll read Matthew 5, 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the songs we sung of you dying on the cross so that we could be together with you. Lord, as we come before you now, we recognize that there's power in these words we're studying. We pray that we would be hearers. We pray that you would give me the clarity of thought and the speech, Lord, to be able to convey your message. And that we ask your blessing in this time as we study your word and pray that it would penetrate our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Am I loud enough? Can everybody hear me okay? Yes? Maybe just a little bit. How's that? A little better? Well, last week in verses 17 of chapter 5, we learned that Jesus' mission was not to do away with the requirements of the law. Jesus' mission was to fulfill the requirements of the law. And in so doing, he would redeem for himself a people who were previously under the judgment of the law. And these verses we're studying this morning, we're about to see the nature of the law, and we're going to see our guilt under that law. Now, I think our inclination is oftentimes to think of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, as direction on how we're supposed to live. If you ask someone on the street about the Ten Commandments, you're likely to hear a response about how the Ten Commandments, they show us how to live, and if we follow the Ten Commandments, we'll go to heaven. I'd say if you talk to your average Joe on the street, that's what you'd hear. Have you ever heard somebody say, "If we could just get back to the Ten Commandments, this nation would get back on track again"? Has anybody ever heard somebody say something like that? I've heard that said. I'm sure that many, if not most of you, have heard a similar sentiment expressed. Maybe some of you have expressed that yourself before. Is there something maybe wrong with that attitude, though? Would the United States not be a better place if we all followed the Ten Commandments? What if there was no murder, no stealing, no coveting, no lying? What if there was no adultery, no idols, no taking the Lord's name in vain? What if all children obeyed their parents and everyone kept the Sabbath? Well, you're right. The United States would be a better place if everybody truly kept the Ten Commandments. The problem is we're not able to keep the Ten Commandments. Even though there's a fair amount of people who are trying to. The problem is that if they're keeping them in any sense at all, they're only complying with the purely external actions, and they're not keeping them by their hearts and attitudes. And there's a word for that. It's called moralism. Moralism is where we focus on being good people. It's where we focus on our good behavior. And we think if we can act right, we can be right before God. The problem with moralism is it focuses on the external actions and not on the heart. It gets the order all messed up. Remember back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Remember that shift in the book? The first three chapters were about what God had done for us in Christ. And chapter 4 starts out with what? Once you know who you're in Christ, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And the consistent message of the Bible is, we become a new creation and then we act out who we are in Christ, and not vice versa. We don't act good to be good. We are good, therefore we act good. And that goodness is not based on our own, but it's based on faith in Christ. So because of who we are in Christ, we're a new creation. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that, doesn't it? Therefore, we should walk worthy of who we are. So morality is not the cause of our being right with God. Morality is the result of faith in God. Jesus intends in this rest of chapter 5 to drive a stake through the heart of moralism. With that, let's get into our passage this morning. As we go through chapter 5 over the next few weeks, Jesus is going to use the same pattern as he speaks on anger this morning, as we speak on lust, divorce, and other sins. The pattern is this. First, he states the command that was given in the Old Testament, which this morning, this case, it's murder. You shall not murder. Pretty straightforward, right? Does anybody disagree with that? We can all agree murder is wrong, right? But he goes beyond that because anybody can agree with that, and that's a fairly simple thing for most people, to not kill somebody. But he goes beyond the explicit command, and he goes on to state the principle behind the command, and that is the attitude of our heart. The attitude of someone's heart who murders someone, it's anger, is it not? And Jesus gives several illustrations to make his point. And he first gives three escalating examples of anger. The first of someone who is angry with his brother. The second of someone who insults his brother. And thirdly of someone who says, you fool. The Greek here for fool is a word called more. Does anybody have any idea what English word we get for that?
Moron.
Moron, right. The idea is someone says, you moron. And Jesus says, you'll be liable to the hell of fire for that. Now we could get into an elaborate study of these different actions. We see three different punishments. But I think if we did that, we'd be failing to grasp the point of what he's saying, what Jesus is saying. And the point is this. Our inward attitude of anger towards someone is subject to judgment, not just the external act. Anger is the root that leads to murder. So Jesus takes the very plain and clear act of murder and explains to us that even if our anger does not result in murder, it still results in judgment. It is still an offense against God and is not an insignificant offense. The punishment for anger is not 50 hours of community service. We see that to speak in anger against somebody is punishable by the fire of hell. Does anybody here think that's extreme? On the face of it, we would think it's extreme, wouldn't we? It comes across as extreme. But it only strikes us as extreme because we fail to grasp God's holiness and righteousness. If we could just get a glimpse of God's nature and how offensive it is for us to rebel against him, against his infinite nature, then we would better understand how God is right in sentencing us to hell for being angry with a brother. There is a place where we get a glimpse of God's holiness. It's right here in the Bible, is it not? And if we make it a practice of being in this word, we will over time become more fully aware of God's character, of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of his justice and his wrath. This is the tool God has given us to understand more about who he is. And as we start to understand God's character, we can start to agree that an attitude of anger truly is deserving of the wrath of God and the punishment of hell. As each one of us examine our lives this morning, is there anyone here who believes that they have not been guilty of anger? Anybody want to venture to raise your hand to say you've not been guilty of anger? I dare not raise mine. I've been guilty of anger. And if this attitude of anger was the only offense each one of us had committed against God, would it be right of God to subject us to his wrath forever in hell? If this anger was the only offense we had ever committed against God, God would be justified in sending us to hell for an attitude of anger, of rebelling against him. Reminds me of a book R.C. Sproul wrote called, the title of the book is called Saved From What? I've not read the book, but as I understand it, the title of the book comes from the common question We like to ask, are you saved? And R.C. Sproul was on the street sometime and somebody asked him that question. He said, saved from what? And the answer is saved from God. Saved from God's wrath. We oftentimes don't consider what we're saved from. I think many people, when they think of being saved, though they might not admit it, they think of being saved from unhappiness or being saved from depression or being saved so that God would fix your marriage. But the truth is that when we're saved, we're ultimately saved from God's just wrath against us. When we realize that for our anger alone we're justly under God's wrath, it ought to drive us to have the same attitude as the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember that parable? The tax collector and the Pharisee are praying in the temple. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other men. But the tax collector beat his breast. The tax collector beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we recognize we're under God's wrath for being angry with somebody. It ought to drive us to that attitude of, God, be merciful to me, because I've sinned against you. Jesus gives another illustration then in verse 25. Instead of advising us on a horizontal relationship with a brother or sister, he's instead advising us on a relationship with our accuser. Now, our ultimate accuser, our judge, is God. So just as we're called not to be angry, but to be reconciled to our brother, we're called to be reconciled to our accuser, to our judge. So by the lack of any show of hands, previously we've just admitted that we've all acted in anger, right? And we've all agreed that by itself, that in itself is enough to condemn each of us to hell. It's one of many reasons God has for accusing us and sentencing us to judgment. So how do we come to terms with our accuser? How do we come to terms with God? Well, the first thing we ought to remember is that we're not the ones setting the terms, are we? God sets the terms. Have you ever been in a discussion with your children when you ask them to do something and they start to try to set the terms? Has anybody else's children ever done this? They start negotiating. Can I stay up a half hour later? Can I play one more game of Wii bowling? Can I do this? I don't want to do this. How about I do this? My kids have done that on occasion. But people do this with God all the time, don't they? They try to set the terms. And they're in no position to set the terms. They define their own term of being right with God. And it almost always goes back to a moralism that's based on conforming externally in some measure to a set of morals. It's about, I haven't killed anybody. It's about being nice. But if you get right down to it, these people usually have not even lived up to their own standards. But in effect, these people are saying to God, God, this is my basis for being right with you. You're obligated to accept this. Can you imagine what God's response is to people who act like this? Can you imagine his response? I can only imagine that God is either disgusted or he laughs. Do we oftentimes laugh at our kids when they try to set the terms and they're not in a position to do that? How presumptuous of us to think that we're going to negotiate with God. God has stated his terms. He's made it quite clear that there's only one way of being made right with God. And the irony of it all is God's terms are much easier than the terms we try to set up for ourselves, aren't they? Are they not? The only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. We learned that last week. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. But it's not a righteousness based on us doing better than the scribes and Pharisees. It's an alien righteousness. The righteousness comes from outside of us, not inside of us. So God doesn't relax the requirements of the law. He doesn't settle for partly keeping the law. God instead sends someone who keeps the law perfectly. Not just the external requirements. No, the one that God sends keeps the law with a pure heart. He has a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. His name is Jesus, right? Jesus has the righteousness that we need. How do we get that righteousness? We get it through faith. Romans 4:3 says this, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. When we put our faith in Christ, his righteousness is credited to us, And our sinfulness that deserves God's wrath, he bears for us. And this is the heart of the gospel. Our sinfulness and rebellion put us justly under God's wrath. But Jesus lived a life of righteousness and died a death in our place, so that through faith, we would be credited with his righteousness and he could bear our sin for us. As Eric and I have been doing membership interviews, one of the questions that many of you have been asked is, what is the gospel? We're not asking because we're trying to trick you or embarrass you or humiliate you. That's not the intent of the question. The intent is to understand how good of a grasp we as a church have on the content of the gospel. Because our mission is to preach the good news. And the good news is a message that we have to be clear on what that message is. And I know that at this point, everybody can't clearly express what the gospel is. And that's okay. We're a young church. But it's what's not okay is that we continue in not being able to express the gospel. We as a church have to get to the point in the not too distant future where every member of Covenant Community Church can explain the gospel. And the gospel can simply be summarized in four terms: in God, man, Christ, and response. That God created us, and he created us to be in perfect fellowship with him. That we sinned against him, we rebelled against him. We see that every day in how we live our lives, that we fail to live up to the standard he created for us. And the punishment for that's death. And yet we see Christ lived a perfect life and died on the cross. And when we turn to him in faith and repentance, we get his righteousness and he gets our sin. That is the gospel, and that's our message we take to this community. And we see the gospel throughout the Bible, wherever you're at. You're seeing that some form of it, in some perspective on it, you're seeing it, because the whole Bible is about the message of God redeeming us through Christ. So when we're in the book of Ezekiel or the book of Jeremiah or the book of Matthew, we see part of God's wonderful plan to bring us to himself. What we see here in Matthew 5 is the first purpose of the law. We see the first purpose of the law is not to give us guidelines on how we should live. The first purpose of the law is to condemn us. The first purpose of the law is to condemn us. Romans 3, 19 and 20 states it like this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law doesn't show us how we should live, it shows us how we can't live. The law shows us we're guilty. And in so doing, the law drives us to the foot of the cross. It drives us to Jesus. So when we put our faith in Christ, does that mean we're done with the law? No. It doesn't mean we're done with the law, but the law drives us to Christ. And so once we put our faith in Christ, once we've been made a new creation, once we've been born again, now we have the power in the Holy Spirit to start to obey the law. Before we have the Holy Spirit, before we're born again, all the law does is condemn us. It condemns us to hell. But the law shows us God's character. It shows us how we can live in a way that's pleasing to God. And even though we recognize that in this flesh, where our nature is still sinful, we cannot obey the law perfectly, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in increasing holiness and good works, not in order to earn our salvation, but as an act of worship to the one who has already saved us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says it like this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're not told to work for our salvation, but we are told to work it out. And only after we've been made a new creation do we have any ability at all to begin to obey the law. So now, as an act of worship to God who saved us, let's consider how this passage is calling us as Christians to live. Jesus' teaching here is not redefining what the Ten Commandments mean. Jesus is not giving an alternative meaning of the Ten Commandments. He's explaining that we're truly obedient to them when we are not just compliant with our external actions, but when our hearts are in submission to to not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. What had happened is that the Jews, and especially the scribes and Pharisees, had become focused on making their external actions line up with the requirements of the law, but their hearts were wicked. They were misinterpreting and misunderstanding the law, the Ten Commandments. Listen to what Jesus has to say about them in Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straying out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus was spot on when he accused the scribes and Pharisees of trying to look externally good when inwardly they were wicked. So if we're going to faithfully obey Christ in regards to our anger, it has not to be based on solely our external actions. It's got to be based on our heart. And we're here given some positive practices so that we can truly obey the command to not be angry with our brother. In this case, to avoid anger, we're to quickly go to the one who has something against us and be reconciled. It is important. Whereas anger creates separation, anger creates isolation, we are to be seeking reconciliation and restoration. And anger taken to its most extreme conclusion leads to murder, which is the ultimate separation we can conceive of. And yet we're called to be practicing reconciliation and restoration. So for us to be coming here and worshiping God and singing songs and yet having something against our brother, Jesus says, no, go reconcile with your brother. The place where we should be practicing this principle most diligently should be in this church, in this body of believers. If we're angry with someone, or if we know someone is angry with us, we should be going to that person and seeking reconciliation. And don't wait, do it immediately. If we're to be salt and light to this community, we have to practice reconciliation with each other. And when we fail to be reconciled with each other, we're in effect like the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. If you'd like, why don't you turn there? We're going to read that parable. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one who was brought to him, who owed him 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So when we think about what we have been forgiven in Christ, and for us to hold it against a brother should be just unconscionable. One talent was equal to 20 years of wages for an average laborer. So if we want to bring that in our terms, this was 10,000 talents. So 10,000 times 20 years of labor. If you do the math, it's probably about $6 billion in today's terms. And for us who have been forgiven $6 billion, are we unwilling to forgive $10,000? For us to do that is just like this unforgiving servant. At great cost to himself, Christ died on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. So can we perhaps forgive someone who says an unkind word to us or wrongs us in some other way? Whatever someone has done to you, it is certainly small in comparison to our offense against God. So as we consider this passage this morning, may we be known as a church that's quick to reconcile when we have disagreements. May we be quick to remember all that we've been forgiven of. May we not be known as a church for our anger, but for our love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for you to show us your law. Lord, though it condemns us, we also know it drives us to the gospel. It drives us to your cross, Lord. And so we're thankful that you have, Lord, showed us the way to be right with you. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us of our anger. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be aware that you've forgiven us of a debt that is infinite. May we be able to, with our brothers and sisters, be able to forgive them of ways they've wronged us, Lord. And may we continue to be the church you've called us to be. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray this all in your name. Amen.